Good morning. Welcome to Dwell City Church. My name is Pastor Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am so excited you guys are here. We have an exciting day that we're going to be talking about John chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. We are going to be in there today, but I want to start with a question. Now, how many of you guys have ever felt any sense of discontentment? Have you ever felt that you went into a day and you were not happy? Like there was just something missing. Now, we can go to a lot of places to look to see where should we find our happiness? Where should we find something that's going to make us, that we can find contentment in? Now, you can look to Hollywood, and Hollywood, they will tell you what will make you content. And I saw this movie, and it has this title that kind of gives it away, and it's called The Pursuit of Happiness. This movie is about a man named Chris Gardner, and it's actually based on a true story, and it's actually a decent movie. Chris Gardner was a man who struggled. He struggled with his relationships. He struggled financially. He struggled in his career. He was just really having a hard time. He had been scammed. He was a salesman. He had been scammed into buying this medical device with his life savings. But this device that he was going to sell and become wealthy, no one wanted. No one wanted this device. He couldn't get rid of them. He couldn't sell them for hardly anything. Well, one day he has this chance opportunity and he walks in, he meets this guy who's driving this nice car and he just asks this guy, "What do you do?" And it turns out that this guy was a stockbroker, and this chance meeting with this guy changed Chris Gardner's trajectory. So he no longer went from struggling. It wasn't easy for him, but he was willing to put in the work to do what it would take to no longer be content and be stuck in this area of life. And he ended up becoming very successful. He ended up joining this stock brokerage firm as an intern. He didn't get paid, but he figured it out to make it work. Ended up getting hired on at this brokerage firm. Ended up doing quite well. Now, if that's what we would think would be the answer or the solution to our problem, it does help some problems. He was homeless and he was struggling financially, so it does help that. But I would say that Chris Gardner's path to happiness was incomplete. He was looking for something that would make him happy for the here and now. I think we all have a level of discontentment in our lives, and we are searching at different times for what is going to make us the most happy. What is that thing that can give us the most contentment? And God would say it's in Him. He would say that we are sometimes, our desire to be happy is not strong enough because we're only looking for something that's going to make us happy in the next 5 years, the next 10 years. But what if we had the pursuit to find what would make us the most happy 10,000 years from now? What would that be? It wouldn't be a stockbroker. It wouldn't be, you know, a football player, whatever your dream or aspiration is, because in 10,000 years, none of that stuff will mean anything. What will make us the most happy is when we find the path that God has for us. And that's what we're going to talk about today. God has a path for us, and we're going to dive into John chapter 2 to see what is this plan that God has for our lives. And I will tell you, it is what we all need the very most. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we read John chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 13. And it says this: "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father God, as we dive into your word today, God, I pray that you would speak to us, you would illuminate our minds through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, help us to be faithful to you, help us to grow in you. Lord, reveal your plan for us, that we would glorify you in everything that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. You may be seated. So as we dive into John chapter 2, it's always important, especially with the author John, the Apostle John. John doesn't put anything in his book that's not intentional. So he is referencing this Passover, that Jesus is heading to the Passover. And we should ask ourselves, well, what is the Passover? The Passover was this event. It was a significant event in Israel's history. When at one point, Israel, after God had promised Abraham that they would be a nation that he would build, they were taken into slavery by the Egyptians. And they had grown numerous under the Egyptian pharaoh. And they were a group of people, but they were not a nation like God had promised Abraham. So God is going to take them out of the land of Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey. But Pharaoh has not got the memo. Pharaoh is not letting them go because it's a lot of people and they're working for free. But God isn't going to let that stand because he gives them, first of all, he starts with 9 plagues. And these 9 plagues get the Pharaoh's attention, but not enough that he's going to let Israel go. So the 10th plague is the Passover. And what it is what God says is, everyone, the firstborn of every family and beast, the firstborn of this will die this night. And the only way you can escape this is if you take the blood of a lamb, of an unblemished lamb, and you cover your doorposts with it. And by doing so, God will pass over, where we get the term Passover, he will pass over that house and move to the next, and whoever is in that house, that firstborn will be saved. Now, through that night, Israel did everything that God had said, and they were spared. Egyptian people, they didn't get that memo. So through that night, all of the firstborn were killed that night. And it was through that event that Pharaoh, not only did he allow them to go, he told them, "You need to go." So Israel left in haste. They took all of their belongings and some gold with them, and they left and they departed into the wilderness in pursuit of this land flowing with milk and honey. So this Passover event was a significant event in the life of Israel. Listen what Moses says in, this is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is where God is telling Moses what's going to happen. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregations of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household.'" And then you skip down into verse 11 of chapter 12. It says, "It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plagues will befall you to destroy you, and I will strike when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So this Passover that has happened back in Moses' day, this is what Jesus is celebrating. It happens every year, and it's so significant that God tells Israel, this is how you're going to start your calendar. I want you to, every year, you will start your calendar with Passover, because it's such a significant event that I want you to recognize and I want you to remember this. Now, Passover was a call for all Jews throughout the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. It was, as I was doing some of the reading this week, scholars were saying that Jerusalem would grow from about 40,000 people to about 250,000 people during this week. And that reminds me of Bel Air between Thanksgiving and Christmas. It just gets really crowded. But that's kind of a picture of what we are seeing in Jerusalem during this time. Now, why would God do this? Why would God want them to remember this event every year? Not only just every year, but they would mark their calendars by this event. He wants them to remember. Remember what I've done for you. Remember who you are. So number one, memory grounds identity. Exodus 20, verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the Bible, remembering isn't just a mental act. It's an active participation in a shared story. God calls his people to remember so that they never forget who they are and whose they are. So God wants Israel to remember this. For generations, every year, everyone must do this. Not only that, number two, remembrance builds faith. Deuteronomy 32:7 says, remember the days of old, consider the generations long past. And when people remember God's past faithfulness, like the Exodus, like other events with Jacob and the latter, it strengthens their trust that he will be faithful again. So remembrance helps us to remember how God has been faithful in the past. So as we are going into John, we see that Jesus, he's going into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he's going into a temple. Now, this is an odd thing. It's not odd in the sense that it's not normal. It's odd in the sense that it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. You see, as Jesus goes into this temple represents God's manifestation, his presence on earth. But it wasn't always isolated to one location. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created this place called the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was this place that he created man and Adam and Eve, and he put them there, and he would walk with Adam and Eve, and he would fellowship and commune with Adam and Eve on a regular basis. And this was actually how it was supposed to be. Adam and Eve were put into the garden to subdue the garden, because inside of this garden, it was a paradise, but outside of this garden, it was a wilderness. It was unkept. It was not tended. So God said, I want you to subdue the earth. And the plan was that God's glory was going to fill the earth, because he gave Adam and Eve a command to be fruitful and to multiply. And as they did that, as image bearers of God, created in his image, they would fill the earth and they would subdue it. And God had that was his plan from the beginning. But then something happened. Genesis chapter 3 happened where when God told Adam and Eve, I want you to, from all of these trees, you can eat. But from this one tree, you can't eat. Well, something happened in that moment because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And sin came into the world and rebellion against God had happened. And at that point, sinful man and a holy God could not commune in the same way again. So something had to be initiated. And this thing that was initiated was God's initiation. God said, you will make a tabernacle. And he gave Moses and Israel the dimensions. This is what this tabernacle will be. And my presence will be in that tabernacle, but I will no longer be able to walk around and fellowship with mankind like I used to. This tabernacle was a mobile temple, so to speak. Israel would carry it along their journey as they navigated through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So this tabernacle was God's represented presence with them. It was a cloud of fire, or cloud by day, fire by night, and it was something that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, they were all in this tabernacle. And this was how it was going to be while they were mobile or they were traveling. Once they get into the land of Israel, they get a temple, a permanent structure. And this is Solomon's temple. This was the first temple, but this was a temple that had very similar architecture to the tabernacle. They had the Holy of Holies, and it had the lampstands. It had everything that God wanted the tabernacle to have. It would be in this permanent structure of Solomon's temple. Well, that was destroyed, and then we have Herod's temple that came a little bit later after they came through the Babylonian exile. They reinstituted this temple, and this temple was a huge temple. This temple was 36 acres of a building. It wasn't a parking lot. It was a building that was 36 acres. This was a huge place that represented God's presence. So as we start our story today in John chapter 2, we have the foundation that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and he's going into a temple. There's some things that we can learn. Even from the foundation of this story, we can learn that God is organizing and orchestrating something that's so critical for us to understand. Number one, he wants us to remember certain things, like the Passover, and he wants us to be in his presence. Now, in order to go into the temple, you would have to bring an animal sacrifice with you. Because since Genesis chapter 3, since sin entered into the world, we could no longer just go into God's presence without atoning for our sin. So this event would happen every year, Passover. And it was a call for them to remember not only what God has done, but who he is, who they are, and how he has made an opportunity to continue to fellowship with them. Now for us, God is calling for us to have rhythms in our lives, rhythms that are healthy and godly. We have things in our lives that distract us. We have things in our lives that pull us in different directions. But God is calling us to be intentional about making rhythms in your life. If we have that as the foundation, a regular rhythm of spending time with God in prayer, a regular rhythm of worshiping him, not only on a Sunday morning, that's important, but worshiping him alone, in your prayer closet, by yourself. These rhythms will help us to not only be happier, as we were initially alluding to, but they will help us to grow in godliness and grow closer to God. Now, one of the exciting opportunities that we have this upcoming Wednesday is a rhythm of remembrance, because there's an event called Seated on Wednesday at 7 o'clock. And this is where because this is Palm Sunday and this is Passion Week, we are going to go and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper with Charm City Church. And this is a rhythm. It's a healthy rhythm for us to see and to experience what God is doing through the Last Supper on Passion Week. So if you're interested, I would invite everyone to go. It is this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. But it's things like this that help us to grow in godliness. We have these things that help us to remember who we are in God. Helps us to remember whose we are. We are his. So we have these things, these rhythms in our lives. And we have this idea and the truth that it is God who is initiating the plan for us to be able to continue to have communion and fellowship with him, even though sin has entered into the world. None of these temple ideas came from man. It came from God. And some people might be thinking, God doesn't want to be with me. God doesn't like me. The truth of the matter is God has created a plan to be with us and to fellowship with us. Even though sin has entered into the world and he is a holy and sinless God, he has given us instructions on how we can come into his presence. As we look through the Old Testament, we do have an example of this person named Daniel. Daniel was a prophet, and he was a man used by God, but he had rhythms in his life. And he was, Babylon came in and they kidnapped him and they took him away. And even through all of that, he was removed from his family, removed from his homeland. He continued to keep his rhythms, his godly rhythms. Daniel had a rhythm of praying three times a day, and everybody knew, even his enemies knew, what Daniel would be doing at a certain time of the day. Because even when they tried to trick him and get him in trouble, they knew this was going to be the way we could get Daniel in trouble, because we know that he prays three times a day. Daniel also studied scripture deeply. He fasted. He interceded for other people through prayer. Daniel was somebody who recognized the power and the importance of having godly rhythms in his life. So, how will you respond to God's plan for your life? Number one, we need to remember God's plan to dwell with his people. And that was through these rhythms and through the temple. Number two, as we move along in John chapter 2, we must reject man-centered worship. This is what it says in verse 14. It says, in the temple, he found those, and he being Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. This is not the common reaction that people expect when they think about what was Jesus like. Jesus went into the temple and he was very angry with what happened. He was angry, but he didn't sin. Jesus saw that inside the temple, not outside the temple, not near the temple, but inside the temple, which is God's dwelling place, his manifested presence is in this temple, they are selling animal sacrifices and they're changing currency. People who are coming from different countries, they had different currencies in different countries. So the fact that they were buying animals was not a problem. The fact that they were exchanging their currencies, that wasn't a problem. Everyone had to pay the temple tax. If you were a male over the age of 20, you were required to pay a temple tax. And you had to use a currency that was pure enough to be accepted. Other countries in that surrounding area, their currency did not have pure coins or pure currency, so they would have to get their money exchanged at the money changers. And then the sacrifices. If you were coming from a long distance and you were traveling with your family and your stuff, it would be very unlikely that you could take an unblemished lamb from your destination, from your home to your destination without it becoming blemished. So the worst scenario would be you would have an unblemished lamb, you would bring them all with you, and when you get there, he would no longer be unblemished. He would be blemished. So then you're like, well, now I got to figure out something else. So now I got to do this. So what would happen typically is that people would leave their animals at home before they went on the journey. Then when they got to the temple, they would purchase and acquire their animal sacrifice there because it would remain unblemished. Now, when the people would get there, this is what they had to do. It was common for them to do that. So that's not the problem. The problem is where it was happening. And it was happening inside the temple. And this created kind of a dichotomy of what people would feel when they would go inside the temple. What you would want someone to do is when they're going into the temple, you would want them to have a sense of reverence. What does God want them to do when they're coming in to celebrate this Passover? He wants them to remember whose they are. They're his. He wants them to remember what he's done for them, how he's freed them from Egyptian slavery. And what are they doing? They're thinking about, well, do I have enough money for this lamb? Am I being ripped off? And that's the mindset that they're struggling with. And it's not worshipful. It's not something that is honoring to him. It's man-centered. You have people there selling animals. And this happens like once a year, right? So they might have to sell their animals, and whatever they make might have to carry their family until the next year. So they're trying to get whatever money they can to survive. So they're asking a certain price. The people who are coming, they have to buy the animal. They have no choice. They can't go into the temple without it, and you're not going to make the trip all the way to get there and then not go in. So they have to pay whatever is being asked. But they're thinking about, well, am I being ripped off? Am I paying too much? This lamb should be $14, but he's charging me $19. And in this whole dynamic gets confused because this lamb, the intention was this lamb was going to be a substitutionary sacrifice. This lamb represented you and the sin that you've committed. This lamb was going to be slaughtered as a picture of what we deserved, but this lamb took our place. So then you're questioning, well, if I pay $19, that's probably worth it because it atones for my sin. But all of this stuff is happening, and Jesus is very upset when he sees it. So he, what does he do? He reacts appropriately. He knows who he is. He knows that he's going to be the one who sacrifices his own life. And he sees how they're treating the sacrificial system. And he's completely not okay with what's going on. Is this how they're going to be treating me? Is this how people are going to be coming to church when they're thinking about themselves and they're worried about themselves? And I actually want them to come and worship. And all they can think about is what they've got going on in their lives. And that's completely missing the point. So he's upset that this is what it's become. And he makes it very clear that doing all of this in the temple is unacceptable. You could think, well, what if Jesus was nicer? What message would that convey? What if Jesus went in and he said, you know, I really don't think you guys should be here. I think let's make an effort to not do this here in the temple. Let's do this somewhere else. The people who were there doing the money changing and selling the animals, they might think, well, maybe next year we'll take it next year. Maybe we'll get out there in the parking lot next year. But that is not the message that Jesus is trying to convey. Jesus is saying that if there is something that is wrong in a holy temple, you eradicate it immediately. There is no, let me just wait a little bit. That message conveys complete inappropriate response to what is going on. So that's why Jesus can respond the way he did and not sin, because it's completely appropriate that this temple, this holy place that has the Holy of Holies, where God's presence represented there, that they should come in and just give God all the glory for all that he has done, because he is deserving of all of it. He's deserving of all of the praise. And they come in not even thinking about it. They come in thinking about what they have to do and what they should do and what they need to do. And that's just man-centered. You know, it's transactional. And for us, I would hope that when we come to church, that we don't have that same mindset. We don't have a transactional mindset. That what do I need? What can I get out of this? What do I need from a worship service? You know, at Dwell City, this is our fifth service. We've completed our first month, and I'm excited to see what God is doing. But we have orchestrated and organized our worship service intentionally, because we don't want people to come in and observe a worship service. We actually want people to come in and participate and worship. This is your worship service as much as it is mine, right? We're all gathering together. We're coming here to celebrate and to worship God. And we have included certain things in our worship to foster that and facilitate that. We have responsive readings where you get to speak, and it's not just a monologue the whole service where everyone is speaking at you or to you, but you don't really participate in that way. We want you to participate and sing, not to the people on stage, but to God. We have people stand during the reading of God's word. How many, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you, when someone says, can you stand as we read God's word, how many of you think, oh man, you know, right? It's real, but it's not okay, right? We are participating in the worship of God. Don't think that we don't know that. We do, and we push through. So not only do we have standing for God's word, we have something at the end of our service that we started doing where people gather in small groups and pray with people that they may not know, right? We've only been around a couple of weeks. So it's likely that you're going to pray with somebody that you don't know. And that makes people uncomfortable. But I will say, I have been blown away at how great you guys have done with this. I have seen everybody in circles praying. And believe me, I know I'm an introvert. I know it's uncomfortable to get into a circle and pray with somebody that you don't know. But you guys have done so well. But there's a reason behind it. We're not just trying to make you uncomfortable. We're trying to disciple that worship requires involvement. Worship requires participation. And that's how we all grow. That's the reason that we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to worship God. So there's a few steps that I've included that I want us to consider as we, how do we reject man-centered worship and how do we foster God-centered worship? Here are a few steps. As you're preparing for worship, whether it's on a Sunday morning or you're just preparing to worship by yourself or your family, number one, prepare your heart beforehand. This takes effort. This doesn't just happen naturally. It takes effort. You have to prepare your heart. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Take a few quick moments before you have your time of worship and just pray, reflect, get your heart centered on who God is and remember what he has done, some of those rhythms that we've discussed. Another part is to sing songs of praise. But when you sing these songs, engage with the lyrics. Really contemplate what these words say and what they mean in your life. This is Ephesians 5:19 says, "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord." The songs that we sing should not originate from our mouths and our lips. They should originate from our heart. Number three, fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." So as we go into a time of worship, we want to focus on Jesus. There are so many things that can distract us. There are so many things that burden us. And I'm not saying these burdens aren't real. I'm not saying they're not legitimate. They are. How should we handle those? We should bring them to Jesus. These burdens, he wants to handle our burdens. We don't ignore them and act as if they don't exist, but we worship God through our burdens. And number four, worship throughout the week. This is the idea that we don't just worship on Sunday. Romans 12:1 says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your true and proper worship." Don't confine worship to just Sunday mornings. Spend time daily in prayer, songs, or scripture. Keep your heart tuned to Jesus all week. Now, I don't know. Last week, we gave out scripture cards to every family who wanted one. If you did not get one, I would encourage you to grab one today. These cards are easy, and they guide you through, especially Passion Week. These are all Easter specific. So they're all focused on Jesus and his resurrection and all that he's gone through leading up into Passion Week. But it has scripture verse, a prayer, something to meditate on. But these are things that you can take and you can do by yourself. You can do with your family. But they are out in the hall. But this is something that we want people to participate in daily doing their worship to God. Now, how do you know if your worship is God-centered or man-centered? John Piper has a quote. He says this. He says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever." Then he has this litmus test. He says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." If our worship is genuine God-centered worship, then we should be the most satisfied in God. Like, you know, I like football, but has football become my idol? There's other things that you may like. Has that thing become your idol to where you find more satisfaction in that than you do in God? And pray about that. Ask God to give you a clear vision of who he is. Not that this other thing needs to diminish, but it's more importantly, it's probably an element that we don't see God accurately. We don't see him appropriately. So we want to worship God, and we want to respond to God's plan. How do we respond to God's plan? Remember God's plan to dwell with his people, number one. Number two, we must reject man-centered worship. And then number three, we must receive Jesus as the temple. So then we go into verse 18 of John chapter 2, and it says this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he said he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus has just overturned the money changers. He's kicked out the people who were selling the sacrifices. He's pushed them out of the temple. This obviously creates a dramatic stir and attention. And these temples had security. Like, if Jesus was wrong, he could have been arrested. So it's interesting to note that he wasn't arrested. But they ask him for a sign. That's how they respond to Jesus. "You've done all of this in our worship service for Passover, one of the most significant events in Israel's history and culture. You've completely disrupted this. And our response is, what sign do you have that justifies you doing this?" And Jesus gives them a very interesting response. "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. But first, you must tear down your temple." How do you think that would sit with a Jewish person? "You want me to tear down the temple?" That would have been blasphemous to them, to tear down the temple of God's presence. "You want me to tear it down?" Jesus is saying, "Well, then you really don't want to see a sign, do you?" And we see from all of this, from last week with the new covenant, we see this week with the new temple, we see next week with the new birth in Nicodemus, that people are not understanding what Jesus is saying. Even Jesus' disciples at this time did not understand what he was saying. But he's saying that "I am the new temple." And they didn't get it. The disciples remembered this after Jesus rose from the dead. Ah, that's what he meant. So what does it mean that Jesus is the new temple? It means a few things. Number one, in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God's presence dwelled, where sacrifices were offered, and where people could approach God through rituals and mediators like priests. So Jesus, however, redefines all of these roles. Number one, he redefines God's presence. The temple was where God's glory was uniquely present, but Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. This word, dwell, means is the same word for tabernacle. And the Jewish people would have understood that Jesus is claiming, as he is, God in the flesh, that he is God's presence and he is tabernacling with his people. So he's redefined God's presence. He's redefined the sacrifice. The temple was the site of the animal sacrifices to atone for sin. And Jesus, as the new temple, offered himself as the ultimate and perfect sacrifice for sin, rendering the temple sacrifices obsolete. And it's important to note, the temple has been a part of Jewish culture from the very beginning. But in 70 AD, it was destroyed by the Romans, and it was never rebuilt after that. There's not a temple there, and hasn't been since 70 AD. So this is a significant, at least an interesting point, that many people would claim that God has a plan and that maybe Jesus isn't God. But in the same sense, God hasn't rebuilt the temple because Jesus was here. Just an interesting note. Not only has he redefined the sacrifice, he's also redefined access to God. In the temple system, priests mediated between God and the people. Jesus, as the new temple, is the ultimate mediator, offering direct access to God. So when Jesus died on the cross, the veil inside the temple that kept people out was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that through him, everyone can now enter God's presence through Jesus. And not only that, he has redefined the temple's mission being fulfilled. Jesus initiates this mission, And through this resurrection and through his resurrection and ascension, believers themselves become the temples of the Holy Spirit. The church is now described as the living temple with Christ as its cornerstone. So remember back when I said God created the Garden of Eden and his plan was to fellowship with his people face to face before sin entered into the world. Sin did enter into the world, and then we had the tabernacle and then the temple. Jesus is coming as the new temple. He's going to be God's presence, but he takes away the sin that was imputed from Adam. Jesus now has imputed his righteousness to us, to the church, to the believers everywhere, and they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. So this temple is no longer a place, it's a person. But as we go from the Garden of Eden through the temples, from Jesus to the church, we now have this mission that Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve had a mission to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, cover the earth with God's glory, with God's image bearers. Now, the church has the same mission. It's not be fruitful and multiply through childbearing. It's go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. And I am with you always. So this mission continues through the church, because we now are the temple. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And it doesn't end here. If we look a little bit further into the book of Revelation, this is what Revelation 21 says. It says, verse 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning. There should be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And then if we skip ahead into verse 22 of chapter 21, it says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb." This is John, who wrote the book of John and the book of Revelation. He is telling us God's complete story of how God is going to dwell with his people. So how do we apply this? We no longer have to go to priests like they did in the Old Testament. We have Jesus. We have rhythms in our lives. We have practices of worship that we want to focus on, that we want to be intentional about scheduling in our day-to-day. We have direct access. We worship. And we fulfill the Great Commission, like Jesus says. We go into all the world and make disciples. So we have the opportunity every day to fulfill the mission that God has for us. As with Jesus as the new temple, we can do it through his Holy Spirit living in us. So think about, in closing, a massive stadium concert. Thousands of fans fill the stands. Thousands of fans fill the stands, but only a few get backstage. Why? Because they have a VIP pass. And that pass gives them access that no one else can get. In the Old Testament, the temple was like a stadium. The presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. And the only one person, the high priest, could enter once a year only to offer a sacrifice. The rest of the people had to stay out. But then Jesus came. And when he died on the cross, the veil in the temple, thick and tall, was torn from top to bottom. It's like God saying, "No more restricted access. You now have a full backstage pass access to me. Not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the new temple. He not only is the way in, he is where we must meet God. We don't go to a building anymore. We go to a person. He is the true Holy of Holies. He gives us access through his VIP status.